and got a lot to cover. Anybody need a study guide? Anybody need a study guide? All right, Paula needs one. If somebody could grab those in the back. Thank you, Matt. Appreciate that. Let me get right into this. We came to a major milestone in Scripture last week as we were talking about Israel being established as a nation. Paula needs one. It was Paula. Oh, you have one? Well, why did you tell me that then? I'm sorry. Paula lied about that. So, yeah. She does that sometimes. So, anyway, Israel is now established as a nation. However, it's a nation of at this time in which where we are in history. Remember, Abraham has passed away. Isaac has passed away, leaving Jacob as his heir that would become the nation of Israel. But at this time, there are 70 people. 70 people. So we're talking about Jacob and his wives. All right, so who can tell me the wife? Let's do a little trivia here. So Jacob had several wives. The first wife, the wife that he really wanted when he first saw her, and she was the beautiful one, her name was what? Rachel. But Laban tricked him into marrying the older of the two. Hi, Billy. The older of the two, and her name was Leah. All right, and then, but the problem was, so Leah began to have children. The problem there was that she was not able to have any more children. Rachel was not able to have any children, and so back in the day, it was very unfortunate to be a woman at the time because they didn't have a whole lot of rights. They were considered to be more like property, and that's kind of something that doesn't play very well in our world, but it's a fact of history now. So they had handmaids, they called them. We might call them concubines or servants that were used as, they kind of became wives to Jacob. Does anybody remember what their two names were? Bilhah? Oh, I gave it to you, didn't I? Bilhah and Zilpah. Yeah, I gave it to you, didn't I? And so in all then, there were four women. So there was Jacob and his, what I'm going to call four wives. As far as I'm concerned, they were his wives. And then they had a total then of 12 children. Some of those children had grown up, like Reuben and Simeon, the older ones. They had also taken wives, and then they had children. So basically it's Jacob, his four wives, his 12 sons, and all of the rest of their family, total 70 people. Now, they were living in the place that we would call, that would later become called Canaan. We call it Israel now. That's where they were living. And that's where we pick up the story then tonight. We're fast approaching then the two biggest stories probably in the Old Testament in terms of their significance to the rest of Scripture. In fact, they're the two stories that everything that takes place after them in the Bible, including even the New Testament, rests upon. In other words, the two stories that we're heading toward next week are the stories, well, in fact, we'll touch on one today and then one next week. They're the two big stories that everything else sort of is based on, and those would be these two things. Number one is Israel's leaving Canaan and eventually becoming slaves in Egypt. That's the first one. So it would be Israel leaving the place where they're at now, becoming they don't start off as slaves there. We'll get into that, but they end up being slaves there for 400 years, as a matter of fact. That's the first story. And then, of course, the second story that everything else really goes back to, all the prophets refer back to it, all the kings look back on this, every part of Israel's history points back to what we call the Exodus. The Exodus. The Exodus from, that means the leaving from Egypt. So it's really these two things. It's becoming enslaved and then becoming free. That's the two stories. And that's very important to Israel because it's their history. It's actually their historical story. You know, that story for Israel, let me liken it this way. So Israel, if you were a Jew today, if you were from Israel today, and you look back on history, they would look back on that enslavement for 400 years and their freedom from that the same way we would look at Thanksgiving, the pilgrims and how they came. And then as you kind of move through that period of time to the Declaration of Independence, you know, where we as Americans look back and we say that is the time where we were really under the oppression of a king, and then we became free from that. And that, you know, the Revolutionary War. So that's kind of, if you take how we feel about that period of time, magnify that considerably, that's how the nation of Israel would see the Exodus from Egypt. So that's kind of where we're at. And so it's this becoming in bondage and then gaining free. So what does that mean to us? Why? That carries all the way through Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that actually why Jesus came? because we had enslaved ourselves. We had put ourselves in bondage to sin, and Jesus was our deliverer, just like we'll see next week that Moses is the deliverer of the nation of Israel. So it's kind of this, it's our personal story. It's our life story that we're talking about here as we did. So that's why I say these are two big stories. These are really, really important stories, because everything else in Scripture sort of rests on that concept that man always seems to enslave himself, always seems to put himself into bondage in something, and God is always there to then rescue us. So these stories are kind of some of these that if we just sort of read it without looking at the big picture, though, then I think we might ask, okay, so why would God, okay, is Israel special to God, yes or no? Sure. So if they're so special to God, why would he purposely allow them to go into slavery and keep them there, not just for one generation, not just for two generations, but for 400 years? Now think about how long that is. I mentioned the pilgrims a minute ago. We are right at that, aren't we? 400 years from when the pilgrims came and landed at Plymouth Rock. So that entire time, that's how long the nation of Israel were in Egypt, away from this land that God had promised them. Why would God do that? God's got no sense of time. Oh, that's pretty good, Julie. He doesn't. I've got something going on here, so pardon me. But yeah, he has a sense of time. He just doesn't have to live by time. He's not bound by time the way we are. So why would, but if they're really that special to you, I mean, God says they're the apple of my eye. God says they're my people. Why would he let them suffer in bondage for 400 years? Don't you find yourself asking the question sometimes, why does God let me struggle for so long? Why does God allow this trial in my life to go? Why does God allow me to have to wait so long? I've been praying about this. I've been working toward this, and it's just not happening. Why? So, you know, and this is actually why it's not exactly the meaning of this. I'll get to this in a minute, but the question is I think, one that I think we ought to stop and think about for a minute. Because honestly, it doesn't make sense. Laura? Okay. And that is something that is continually talked about all through the rest of Scripture, isn't it, Laura? That God is constantly referring back to that. He says, he's constantly referring back and saying, hey, do you remember when you were in bondage and I brought you out? I can do it again. Do you remember what your ancestors said it was like to be in bondage? You don't want to go back there. So yeah, that is a part of it. Bill? He did tell Abraham it was going to happen. Now, not many people know that, Bill. Of course you would, and that's great. No, I'm serious. That's a wonderful, because you're right. He did tell Abraham that in his third covenant, I think it was, when he was talking to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, but know this. They're going to go and they're going to serve somebody else for a long time. So it was a part of God's plan. It wasn't that they did it to themselves. The truth is, God did it. And so we're asking the question, why? Why would God do that? We're actually going to talk about it. Yeah, Robert. Experience is the best teacher, but does it have to be that way? I mean, they hadn't done anything wrong yet. Things, okay. Yeah, Vinks. You're right. We were talking about when we were young. I was talking about when I was, you know, we all learned the hard, most of the best lessons I've ever learned, I had to learn the hard way, because I was just too stupid to listen to people who know. And and that is something that every single generation tells the next generation, every grandfather has said, boy, you need to listen to me, you know, and they never do. We never do. We just don't. It's in our nature. So you're right. That is a part of that. But there's got to be more to that, because God planned this. So let's get into this main part of this study then. To understand why God would allow Israel to be captive for 400 years by his design, we have to understand there is a much bigger picture going on. And to understand it, I think we need to first ask a different question. That is what the title is all about. Why is there Israel in the first place? why did God make a nation that is special and different and distinct from all others in the first place? Why didn't he just be a God to all the people? Why didn't he just be a God to the Amalekites? Which he was willing, but he didn't make, you know, why did he separate out Abraham and make him absolutely unique? In that he said, I am going to make, there's all these dozens and dozens and dozens of nations, but I'm going to take one man and I'm going to start with him and I'm going to make one nation that is different from all the others and going to be special to me. And they're going to be so special to me that I'm going to put them in slavery for 400 years before they even get off the ground. I'm going to make them be slaves to somebody, another nation, and I'm going to let them sit there for 400 years. Now, why did God want a nation in the first place? Let me give you four reasons tonight that I believe, and I've given to you on the handout, so I'm going to do these fairly quickly. Number one, the reason God created Israel in the first place is that because the Jewish nation was raised up to declare that there is one God. That there is one God. All of the other nations of the time were what we might call polytheistic or something. They believed in many, many gods. Hey, Suk, you're here with us tonight. I'm so glad. In South Korea, do most people believe in many gods? Yes? Okay, that's what I thought. So still to this day, a lot of nations, look, the truth of the matter is, I think we would have to ask ourselves the question tonight, is America still monotheistic? I mean, there are millions of people who don't believe in God at all. There are millions of people who believe in Allah. There are millions of people who believe in all kinds of gods. You know, the trees are gods, and the grass is gods, and all these. So how many does it take that doesn't believe in the one true God anymore before a nation can still call itself monotheistic, which means one belief in one God? The truth of the matter is, there's only been one nation in the history of man that has held to there being one true God, and that's the nation of Israel. No other nation has ever held to that throughout its entire history, but the nation of Israel does. So, and at the time especially, all those other civilizations, it was Abraham who believed. Did you know that Abraham's father was a pagan worshiper? Abraham's father was not even he didn't worship one God. He didn't believe in just one God. And so Abraham was different, and God made him that way, and so on. So the point is, at that time and still to this day, Israel exists so that God has a people on earth that say there is one true God. Number two, Israel was raised up to be the sole writers, preservers, and transmitters of the Holy Scriptures. Now, why do I say it that way? Every single word in your Bible was penned by a Jew. Every one of them. There's not one word in any of Scripture that was not written by a Jew. God chose to use the people of Israel to write the Scriptures and to copy them and preserve them and keep them through the generations so that we have them today. Number three. What's that? What are you asking about? Huh? Number three. Sorry. Exists to provide... writers, preservers, and transmitters. So they wrote it, they penned it, then they preserved it by copying it diligently. And we don't have time to get into all the ways they did that tonight. But they copied it diligently. And then they disseminated it to the other nations. They made sure that other people knew what it was. So every word in your Bible was penned originally by a Jew. Number three, and it's pretty obvious, to provide a Savior to the world. The nation of Israel exists because God said, I'm going to provide a Savior to the world, and it's going to be through Israel. And then number four was to keep the world from total decay and corruption, and thereby destruction from God. Now, this is important, so please follow me. I can't take a lot of time, but I want to say this. The reason it's so important that, you know, Israel's history is miraculous. Did you know that Israel's history really is so miraculous? No other country other than Israel, I'll come back to it, no other country has faced so much genocide attempts. Israel has, they have tried to wipe Israel off the face of the earth by dozens and dozens of countries over its history. It really should not exist. Its existence today is miraculous. And the reason is because God protected them. And God kept them as Well, in fact, let's look at the first scripture here. Look at John chapter 4, verse 22. I'll tell you what. As long as the Jewish people are here, there is always a people that recognize God. And God, and so therefore, God didn't wipe out the whole world after the Jews. So he said, this is Jesus' words. He said, you worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, he said, God withholds his judgment hand because of his people. There were plenty of times in the world's history when the world was so corrupt and would have become so corrupt and so wicked had the Jewish people not been here. And that held the judgment hand of God back. Let's look at the next one very quickly, Matthew 5:13. We read this all the time. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. The book of Matthew is specifically written to the Jews. And he was telling them, you're the salt of the earth. You are what has preserved this world. He said, it is up to you to stay true if God is going to allow this world to continue to exist. And so my fourth point there is just that God created the nation of Israel to be special because he always wanted a group of people that would recognize him. And as long as the nation of Israel was not wiped out completely, God would withhold his hand and never destroy all of the world again. So that's why God wanted a nation in the first place. That's why God created Israel in the first place. Now let's get back to the question that I asked earlier. So why the enslavement? Why did God force his people, this 70 people that we call the beginnings of Israel, why did he force them to go to Egypt? Why did he then allow them to become enslaved under a Pharaoh who hated them? If he loved them so much, if they were his special people, if it was so important to him, why would he do that? And I believe it was to show this big picture of God's plan to save man from his troubles. Bill? He did tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't listen. Pharaoh didn't care. But then the Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? See, this is all part of God's plan. Let's get into this here. I'm going to give you a verse that has nothing to do whatsoever with the Exodus and or with them going to Egypt, but I want you to notice in Romans chapter 8, 28. This is New Testament. Book of Romans. This is a verse that I run to a lot. This is a verse that I use a lot in counseling. And here we go. And we know, this is Paul writing, that how many things? All things. Does it say all good things? Does it say all pleasant things, all happy things? No, all things work together for good to them that love God. So if you love God, everything that happens in your life, God can do what the rest of this is, that he can make it work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, just before we get too much further, who were the called people of God? The Jewish people, right? So this verse is critical, not just in our lives, but even looking back 2,000 years prior. And we know that all things work together for good. So whatever's about to happen to the people of God, he said, it's going to work together for good. We're going to talk about Joseph in a minute. How many of you know the story of Joseph? Do you know the story of Joseph? Kind of some? If there's anybody's life that this verse is the perfect life verse for, it's Joseph, right, Josh? This is Joseph's life verse. And as we get into that, you'll find out why. So this verse is telling us that whatever happens, God will make it work out for good in the end. Now let me tell you the story here, and let me get into that. So just kind of take your eyes off the paper for a minute or keep them on there and go to sleep if you want to, and I'll just think you're reading. Doesn't matter. Here's the story. So we have Jacob. Jacob is the son, he was the second son of Isaac, remember? And he tricked his brother and ran off and got married and all these things and came back. So now he is Israel. His name was changed to Israel. We saw that at the end of last week. So Jacob has these 12 sons. And his 12 sons, Reuben was the oldest, and then Simeon and Levi and Judah, and then a whole bunch of, I don't remember the order after that. But we get down to number 11 and number 12. Finally, God had opened Rachel's womb and allowed her to have children. She had two sons named Joseph and Benjamin. Good. Joseph and Benjamin. They were Jacob's favorites. In particular, Joseph was his favorite, by far. And you would think that Jacob would have learned from his father and his mother and the favoritism they showed to, remember, Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob and all the problems that caused, but he didn't learn from that. And so he had these favorites. And so Joseph was clearly the favorite. And so we come to, let's just quickly get to Genesis chapter 37, and I'll tell you the story. So Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brother, feeding the sheep. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. So that would be all those other boys. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, when I was in school, and you had a guy that would go and tell the authority what the others were doing wrong, what did you call that? A tattletale. It was a tattletale. So he's out there with these other, stepbrothers who already don't like him for reasons we'll get into in a minute. But now he goes back and he tells his dad all the things they're doing wrong. So they begin to hate him. Look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. You've heard about this coat of many colors, yes? Technicolor dream coat or something like, you know, all these weird things. But it's a big story. Now, what does it mean? It's kind of like John's shorts. Stand up, John. Would you stand up and let everybody see your shorts? So it was kind of like that. So thank you very much. Now, when he made this coat of many colors, this was not a simple thing. This was a very expensive coat. This would be today. This would be like a guy's got 12 sons, and on each of them's 18th birthday, he gives them a bicycle. But then Joseph comes along and he buys him a new Camaro, you know, or something like a new Corvette or something like that, or a new Mustang for the Ford family. So it's that big of a difference. I mean, it is Jacob taking Joseph and putting him up on a pedestal, telling all the others, look at him, I love him more than I love you. In fact, compared to him, you're pretty much nothing. I mean, that's what he was saying to them. So Joseph's got, they've got some real anger toward Joseph. Look at verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, they hated him. No wonder. And could not speak peaceably unto him. Verse 5. And now to make matters worse. So Joseph's already a tattletale. Now he dreams a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. You know what his dream was? Who knows what his dream was? That they were all going to bow down to him. He said, hey, guys, guess what? By the way, how do you like my coat? He said, now, man, I just had this dream. You're not going to believe this. In my dream, you all bowed down to me, kissed my feet. And he's not winning points with his brothers. I mean, they hate him. Hate him. He has another dream, same as the first, only this one, he actually goes to his mom and dad also and says, hey, by the way, I just dreamed that you're all going to bow down to me. Now, if we're reading this, you know, there's some interesting stuff in the Bible. Look, this gets even more, this becomes like a tale that Hollywood couldn't even do today. So obviously they hate him. So one day Jacob says, Joseph, I need you to go check on your brothers. They're out in the field somewhere. So he goes out, and you can imagine. They see him coming. They say, look, let's just kill the kid because I'm sick of him. They called him a dreamer. Well, Reuben, the oldest, had some sense of duty about him, and so he said, no, we're not, you know, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. We could use the money. He didn't want him to die. So they sold him to some slave merchants that were on their way, some Macedonians that were on their way to Egypt. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. You know, kind of like when Jesus got sold for 30 pieces of silver. They sold him. So Joseph is off to Egypt. The boys take his coat from him. They dip it in blood, and they go back and tell their dad. An animal killed him. So Jacob thinks Joseph's dead. But he's not. He's actually now he's been sold as a slave, so he gets to Egypt. Now, the story only gets even more bizarre from there. So he is sold to a man named, you might know, Potiphar. He's sold to a man named Potiphar, wealthy guy, powerful guy. And Potiphar finds out that Joseph is like the goose that lays the golden eggs. I mean, everything he touches prospers. Everything. He gave him a couple of jobs, and it was incredible, the result. So he gave him more responsibility and more. And every time he promoted him, Potiphar just got more wealthy. and more powerful. And so things were going amazingly well. But Potiphar had a wife who was not a good lady. And she thought that Joseph looked pretty good. And so Joseph, she would try to catch him and try to get him to be immoral with her and all these things. Finally, she catches him one day in the house, and there's nobody else around, and she makes a move for him, and she grabs him by his coat. In order to get away, he pulls out of his coat, and he leaves. Well, as soon as he leaves, she got ticked off, and she screamed, and all the other servants came in. Look, does this sound like a Hollywood movie? I told you. So all these other servants come running in, and she says, yeah, he attacked me. And Potiphar believed her. And so he sends him to prison. So Joseph is in the dungeon. While he's in there, the prison keeper gives him a job to do. And guess what? He finds out that he's like the goose that lays the golden egg. He finds out he's got the Midas touch. Everything Joseph touched prospered. Everything got better. So the prison keeper keeps promoting him and promoting him. And pretty soon he's the second in command of the prison, just like he was at Potiphar's house. And things are going great. And then one day the butler, the chief butler who gave wine to the king, to the Pharaoh, and the baker who baked his whatever bread and so forth, they ticked off Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh threw them in jail. And while they're in there, they had a dream. They each dreamed a dream, and I won't go into the details, but basically, Joseph was able to interpret their dreams. And he said to the baker, dude, I'm sorry, you're going to die. And he did. They killed him. Pharaoh sent and killed him. But he said to the butler, he said, the king is going to restore you to your position. You'll be handing a cup to the king within just a couple of days. And sure enough, it happened. And so he said, but when the butler was leaving the prison, he said, by the way, would you put in a good word for me at the Pharaoh? Because he was still in prison. He said, would you put in a good word for me at the Pharaoh when you get out? And of course, the butler said, yeah, no problem. So he goes back, but he forgets all about Joseph. Until Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has a dream. And he dreamed that these seven cows, big, fat, good-looking, you know, like Kobe beef kind of cows, right? Is that what it's called, Kobe beef? I mean, good-looking cows. They come up out of the river. And then there's these seven scrawny, scraggly, nasty-looking cows. They follow them up out of the river, and they eat the big ones. Now, I could never figure out. As I was a kid, I'd hear this story. It's like, how does a cow eat another cow? I just can't see that. I mean, cows don't even have teeth to chew. It's like, whatever, that kind of stuff. But anyway, but they did. But they still looked as scrawny and scraggly as they did before they ate them. And so Pharaoh wakes up, and he's really bothered by the dream, and he calls his magicians, and he calls his wise men. He tells them about his dream, and they all say, well, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. And he says, is there nobody who can interpret my dream? And the butler realizes, wait a minute. There is a guy in prison. His name's Joseph, Hebrew. He can interpret your dream. So Pharaoh calls him. Joseph says, here's the deal, King Pharaoh. He said, there's going to be seven amazing years of bumper crops. There's going to be so much food coming in, you're not going to believe it. After that, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and there's nothing going to grow. Not just here, across the whole world. And so, so Pharaoh loves that. He brings Joseph into his house, and he says, "Oh man, we're gonna." And then Joseph said, "So Pharaoh says, so what should we do?" And Joseph said, "Well, what I would do is, if I were you, I'd find somebody who's really smart, and put him over your food situation, and let him decide what to do." And Pharaoh said, "Well, I don't think there's anybody as smart as you." And so, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh put Joseph as second in command over all Egypt. That's the same Pharaoh. Same Pharaoh. Wait, yeah, Pharaoh didn't put him in prison. Potiphar put him in prison. Yeah, so Pharaoh, now he's second in command in Egypt, and Pharaoh's the only guy above him. And so he puts in this plan that 20%, one-fifth of every crop that grows that year, they stored in these huge warehouses. And at the end of 7 years, they had these massive amounts of food stored up. And then the famine started. And all over the world, people were starving. So the first year, people probably ate what they had in reserve. The second year, they heard that there was some food in Egypt, and so they took what money they had, and they went to Egypt and they bought food. Well, the third year, they probably had no more money left, and so they began to go and try to strike a bargain. They began to take their animals and say, look, we're going to starve anyway. So they traded their animals for grain and what have you. over that seven-year period of time, all over the world, pretty much everybody had to go to Egypt and give away everything they had. At the end of the 7 years, Pharaoh owned everything. He owned nearly all the land. He owned all the farms, all the animals, and he let the people continue to live there, but they had to pay him. But he owned their land. Obviously, he liked Joseph. Did God not make a promise back to Abraham that he was always going to bless his seed? And that he was going to bless those who bless him? And so God made good on his promise. And he blessed Pharaoh, that Pharaoh, immensely. He became the wealthiest, by far, Pharaoh of any time of all time. And so here we have Joseph now is this big deal in Egypt. He is the second in command. Everybody reports to him except for Pharaoh. And while all this famine was going on, I said it was all over the world. That also included Canaan, where Jacob and his 11 sons were still living with all their kids. So one day, the 10 of those sons, not Benjamin, but the rest of them, they came to Egypt to buy food. And who did they have to stand in front of? Joseph. Now, this is one of those moments where if it was a Hollywood story, you know, I think we know how it would end. But they didn't recognize Joseph because he looked like an Egyptian now. His head was shaved, no beard, all those that, you know, all the Egyptians had whole different customs. He looked totally different. He was 13 years older, I think, at the time. Something like that. And so now he was no longer that 18-year-old boy, and they didn't recognize him. So they came in, and he recognized them, though. And so he began asking them questions to try to figure out. He said, so is this all of you? You know, you got any other brothers? They said, yeah, we have one brother. He's at home. You got a father? Yeah, our father. Is he still alive? Yeah, he's still alive. So Joseph is withholding his emotions. And so he sends them away with a little bit of food, but he says, you know, when you come back, bring your other brother, so I know you're not spies. And so they go back, and make the long story short, they end up coming back. He really puts them through some pretty tough stuff, but not out of meanness. And we come to the point then when he can't withhold himself anymore, and he tells them who he is. So, see, the scripture, look at Genesis chapter 45. So he explains who he is, and of course they're terrified. But he says, guys, it's okay. It's okay. He said, come near to me. He said, I'm Joseph, your brother, that you sold into Egypt. Now, you know, at that moment, they're probably thinking, we're toast. Verse 5. He said, but don't be grieved. Don't even be angry with yourself, because you sold me here. Because God sent me before you to save your life. Now, do you see the amazing attitude in Joseph? He's no longer that snotty tattletale, you know, I'm better than you are, kind of, you know, you're about. But boy, everything he dreamed came true, didn't it? They were bowing down to him. But he received them with love and forgiveness. Look at chapter 50 and verse 20. So Jacob then died. I'm cutting the story short. There's a lot in there. You need to read the whole story. You'll love the story. It's beautiful. It's an incredible story. But Jacob is dead now, his father, and some time has passed. Now his brothers are thinking, okay, dad's dead now. Now Joseph's going to come after us again. Now he was just being nice because dad was still alive. So word came to Joseph, and here's what he said. He said, but as for you, you thought evil against me. And they did. But God meant it unto good. What was that verse? Romans 8:28 we read. But God makes all things work together for good. Go back to that other verse. But you thought it unto me against evil against me, but God meant it unto me for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So why did God put them into slavery? Why did he do that? Well, we'll come to that here in just a minute. But why would God allow them to go through all these trials? Why did God allow this to happen to Joseph? Well, because Romans 8:28 says, God says, I've got some things that I'm going to do in your life. And at the time, they're going to seem pretty awful. Israel, you're going to go into slavery, and it's going to seem horrible. But trust me, in the end, it's going to work out for good. Joseph, you're going to be hated by your brothers. They're going to throw you in a pit. They're going to sell you as a slave. You're going to go to Potiphar's house. You're going to become a really, really, really big deal and have a great life there. And then his wife's going to frame you and lie about you. And then you're going to go to prison. And while you're in prison, you're going to, it's not going to be very pleasant. But you're going to do well there. And eventually you're going to get, you're going to tell a dream for a butler. And he's going to promise you that he will get you out. And then he's going to forget all about you. Because he's a jerk. And so then you're going to finally get an opportunity to come out. And you're going to have the opportunity then, after all of those things, to decide, what kind of man are you? Are you an angry man for all the things that have happened to you? God let these things happen to him, didn't he? Are you going to be angry? When you get the power to do something about it, what are you going to do with it? Kind of like when a boy who gets bullied, you know, I don't know if you were bullied as a child. I was bullied as a child by David Jenkins. I still remember his name. We called him Old Green Teeth. I told you that story before, haven't I? Seriously, his teeth were green at the top. And he bullied me all the time. I mean, there were times when I was in tears getting off school bus. He was 2 years older than I was. My brother wouldn't do a thing about it. He was older, and so I just assumed he was bigger and stronger and all this. And he lived three doors down from us, and he bullied me all the time. And there was just a day where I just had enough. And I just couldn't take it anymore. And this kid, you know, he had me on the ground, and I was just upset. And I just hauled off and just punched him right in his teeth. Right in those green teeth. And broke one of them. And I realized I don't have to be bullied. I'm actually stronger than he is and tougher. But you know what I did? I beat that kid up every single day for about 3 years. I'm serious. It's like payback. Because I wasn't like Joseph. You know, it's like a boy who gets bullied and he grows up. And he has the opportunity now. He's the big strong guy. And what's he going to do? And so I think there's some great lessons there that we're going to be seeing. But God brings things into our lives. You know, Jesus was involved in all this. We're out of time now, so we'll get into it next week. But God brings all these things into our lives. He lets us go through these things as Christians, as his children. The fact that you're going through a terrible, terrible time has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that God, whether or not God loves you. Right? I mean, if you're a widow or a widower tonight, we have some here. God didn't take your spouses because he doesn't love you. Or because he didn't love them. People who go through financial, you know, problems, even when they're Christians, God allows us to go through sometimes. Sometimes God even puts us through, like he did the nation of Israel. Because in Joseph's case, he wanted to see, what kind of man are you, Joseph? Joseph proved what kind of a man he was. And now we're not going to get to it tonight, but we're on the precipice then of finding out, why did God allow them to become slaves? Why did he allow them to become slaves? We'll get to that actually next week as we finish that, but just hold on to that question. Read the whole story. This is the end of, the chapter 50 is the end of Genesis. We're actually out of Genesis now.